Man, at this time, our children are let go and released. If you're a guest with us and you have a kid that would like to go to children's worship today, our workers will meet you in the back and help you get them all registered and in place. Today, we're continuing in our study in Genesis. And if you've looked to see where we're at, it's chapter 19. Remember last week we looked at chapter 18 and saw Abraham's intercessory prayers on behalf of Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as God had revealed his plan. And today we arrive at that place, chapter 19. So it's good for the kids to be in children's worship today because we do have to cover a topic that, it's unfortunately very important for us today and very in the cultural now, and we need to understand as followers of Christ how to deal with this. And I don't ever pick on any subject. I just take it as the Scripture brings it here, and today we've arrived at chapter 19. So it's unfortunately, as I said, a very serious moment in our culture as we look at what is going on with the sexual revolution. And we see that it's always been around. It's not something that's brand new. It's the same sins that continue to destroy cultures. And God brings judgment upon sin because he is a holy God. So as we get to this passage of Scripture today, if you'll just begin to think on this, think of what God is showing us, and recognize all of the truths that Scripture brings out. We're going to be in Genesis 19. We're going to look at verses 19 through chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. After an 11 and a half hour flight yesterday, things get a little foggy up here sometimes, but that's kind of normal, right? Fogginess up here. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 5 to get us started. The two angels came into Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet... I'm sorry, I forgot to ask you to stand, Honor. I'm telling you, it's a little foggy. The reason we stand is to honor the Word of God and to stand under authority of the Word of God, because that's what gives us truth. Especially as we look at a passage like this today, when the rest of the world is basing their truth on what makes them happy, we must found our lives in the Word of God. So it's by God's providence that I forgot for a moment so I could reemphasize that. Starting over, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his head to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Father God, we come into your presence recognizing that you are holy, recognizing that at this hour in our land, in our culture, we have turned from you in the worst kinds of rebellion. We have sinned against your creation purposes. And Father, our part as the church so often has been to turn a blind eye, to not know how to deal with these things, to not know how to address them in truth and love, but with truth. So God, help us see your truth today and how it applies to our lives and our culture at this time today. We thank you, God, that your word is relevant to every moment of our lives. May you be glorified and praised in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. So he picked back up in 19. Last time when Abraham was in chapter 18, God revealed to him through that process of intercessory prayer something very important that hopefully helped you. I know it helped me to understand a little better what intercessory prayer is about, why God calls us to prayer. And God had already knew what he was going to do. He had already planned and set out the events of what takes place in chapter 19. But the process of working with mankind and the intimacy of prayer and the way that God has made prayer, such a beautiful thing that God would shape us to commune with him through prayer and to learn more about him and learn more about ourselves. So Abraham learned that God is just, but he's also merciful. And what we see in this passage of scripture gives us a lot of understanding of the past, but even before Lot, from looking back to the garden, looking back to Noah, but it also points to the future. So what we find here in verses 1 through 5, Lot seated at the gate of the city. Now, that's not something just to brush over. Most of the time, we go straight past that, right into the story of what is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. The fact that Lot was sitting at the gate of the city means that he had a place of prominence. Now, we understand that it was a tolerated place of prominence. And as we look further into the text, we're going to learn a little bit more about Lot's relationship with the people of Sodom. But if you remember, Lot had decided to set his face toward Sodom, to put up his tent toward Sodom. When he looked out over the valley without a thought of what God would want him to do, without a thought of the rich blessings that God had tied to Abraham and to the promised land, he steps out of the promised land to the valley that looked fertile toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had chosen to set himself into that position. He had chosen to set his life into a position of influence with these people. And apparently he had grown there, incorporated into their life, and he was seated at the gate of the city. That's where the elders of the city would go and sit. It was a place of prominence. The elders of the city would go, they would sit, and they would make judgments. And they would, when there were problems, people would come to them. That was just the way things were in that culture. So Lot's sitting there, and he sees these angels coming up. Now, and I don't think that he understood at this point totally that they were angels. As we see later on in the text, it kind of becomes clear to us that it becomes clear later on. All the men in Sodom didn't recognize them as angels, but he sees this and he sees an opportunity to share hospitality. I believe Lot probably also knew what was going to happen if the angels didn't stay with him. He understood the culture he was in. He had settled his life there. And the arrival of the angels meant that these guys were just passing through as sojourners, and he wanted to offer hospitality. The passage of scripture that Aaron read before reminds us that is what the author of Hebrews was saying. Be hospitable. Let it be a part of your nature, because you might not know at some point that you've entertained an angel. Now, that's something interesting to think about, isn't it? That we could go through life and we could encounter an angel in a human type form and just think that they're just another person and we've entertained an angel. It gives us a lot to think about a lot of things. And we could spend time speculating on angels. We could spend gobs of time speculating on angels, of what their work is, what their ministry is, what their purpose is. But it would only, for the most part, be speculation. Scripture doesn't reveal a huge ton about angels because they're not the main focus of Scripture. The main focus of Scripture is God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So we need to give due attention to that more than anything else, though it's important to understand the basics of what an angel is. They are ministering spirits created by God to do his bidding and what he desires, to carry out what he wants, whether it's giving a message to somebody that he's giving a message to. We see that all throughout the scripture, sometimes to bring judgment upon a place or a people that need to have judgment. He has angel armies. He is the God of hosts. That means he is the God of multiple millions of trillions of angel armies, ready to do his bidding, ready to strike anytime he desires or has determined that they would do so. And they can take the form of a being, like a human being, and look in that way so that they have that appearance. At points in the scripture, we see that they come out and they appear in human form just as any other human. And at other points, they come with a sense of having been in the presence of God, the Shekinah glory shining, and we see that there's something more special about them. but we don't dare spend too much time speculating, because the real point of this scripture is about God. Back to the hospitality then. Lot insisted that they come into the house. He probably knew what was going to happen, having lived in that city. He knew the types of sins and desires that they had, and he didn't want this to happen to these people. He felt that hospitality was something that was very important, and I think that's a good thing for us to understand. Finally, he pleads with them and prevails upon them and brings them into his house. Now, we make decisions all the time that put our lives or our children's lives in danger. And we make those decisions consciously. We have placed ourselves in danger at different times. And, you know, Lot's making a decision based off of what his understanding of doing hospitality is. And he goes forward in that. But what we must note here is that after dinner, they came just before bedtime, and it says all the men to the last one of the city. Now, later on, we'll see all men. That must include his son-in-laws. All men of the city, but I want you to notice this, young and old. We're going to come back to that. They surround the house, and they say, bring out the men that came to you tonight. We want to know them. We understand what know means, knowing in the biblical sense as a person would understand someone with sexual intimacy. So we know exactly what they're talking about, what they've surrounded the house to do. This is a large portion of the city coming out at night to do something that is very indecent and absolutely in opposition to everything that God made human beings for. What we begin to see here, I believe, is the pervasive nature of sin, how it continues to grow. What I think we can apply and understand to that is that we need to know that sin and the deviance of sin never stops becoming worse and worse. It just continues to get worse. And that's what has happened here. It begins to echo the pre-Noah times, the times before Noah and the flood, as everyone began to do what was right in their own eyes, and they continued to chase after whatever they desired. Sin was growing in deviance. It was growing in more ways of doing evil. It's hard to even want to describe these things. And this is what has taken place in Sodom. It has become just an environment where sin is spreading, and it's getting to the younger generations, and it has become more and more deviant, further and further in opposition to God. It had come to the point where God was going to bring judgment. Often I've painted a picture for you as we've looked at Scripture of what Scripture kind of reveals is the holiness of God and the justice that must take place, almost as if he's holding it back for our understanding, as if he's holding it back like a dam holding back water until the point when it just has to be released and his judgment must be poured out. God's grace is always holding us. I mean, we deserve judgment at all moments, but his grace is sufficient to hold us, to care for us, and his grace is extended to all people. His grace has been, no doubt, extended to this nation that we live in today. I mean, I've just come from another country and seen the differences there and the things that were going on just across the border. His grace has protected us and held us. And as we continue to turn our backs on God in opposition to him, we have to ask the question, how much longer will he hold back his judgment? As the sins of our culture continue to build and build and build, how much longer will he hold it back? We have to be aware of these things. We need to begin praying as Abraham was praying. And that's what we see plain and clear in Scripture. There's no denying it. I want to turn to Romans 1, verses 24 through 28. We don't have it up on the screen. But if you want to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. We see the New Testament stance on these kinds of sins, the sins of homosexuality and all of those things. Verses 24 through 28 in Romans chapter 1 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. I want you to hear that. I've mentioned it before. It seems like something that should be as obvious as the nose on our faces. But this is Scripture's testimony about the sexual deviancies that were taking place not only in Noah's time, not only in Abraham and Lot's time, but we see it today. They exchanged, the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There is no denying Scripture's stance against the homosexual, transgender, bisexual, LGBTQ+, all that you can imagine that they're doing. Scripture, God's stance, it is wrong. It is rebellion. I don't know how to say it any clearer. It's wrong. And God will bring judgment. Now, we know these things. We've known these things as long as we've known the Scriptures, yet we have turned a blind eye. We've grown callous to it. We've grown complacent to it. It has infused itself into our culture to the point that it has shifted the tide of our cultural understanding of the world, and it is continuing to push it to the extremes. And we see the example. This is not a new thing. It's been going on all along. They did what the Bible calls an abomination. Why is it called an abomination? Because it is against the creation purposes of God. Now, all sin is transgression against God, and all sin deserves the judgment of God. And He will bring judgment to all things. But there are some sins that we see that have an extra sense of rebellion and opposition against God. And the sexual deviations from what God created man and woman for are those things. Sex outside of marriage, that is absolutely wrong. Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, that's just wrong. God designed us, designed our bodies, designed sex to be enjoyed and fulfilling and prosperous to His creation. That's a good God who would design that, who would make it in such a way and make us to be able to enjoy something like that for His purposes. And we know that all things that He's created for in His purposes are the best that we can experience and understand. So God did that out of love for us. And when we turn our backs on that and we chase after those wrong kinds of things, it is sin. It is rebellion against God. And then some begin to take that extra step of deviance and begin to turn away from what is natural to what is unnatural. There's just no other way to say it. It is biologically wrong. I don't want to camp out here too long because I think it's just common sense, but we're living in a world that doesn't seem to operate by common sense anymore. And partly we're to blame for it, because we've stood back and not held up the truth of what God has presented. We've allowed the world to tell us, oh, freedom from religion means that we have no voice anymore from the standard of the Word of God. Instead, we should listen to science. Well, I mean, we could even go there and say, well, science is pretty obvious. Male and female fit together, right? But we allow them to take the authority of the Scripture and push it aside as if it is not truth. And that's not even where we're going. I can get off on a lot of rabbit trails with this. So let's get back to the Word. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we see where they were continuing to do these things. One more rabbit trail. I can't ignore this one. Any church that is teaching, and there are a lot out there today, that are teaching that it is acceptable lifestyle to be engaged in homosexual acts, transgender acts, or whatever it is that they're teaching, is teaching a false gospel, teaching something absolutely wrong. They're teaching something that is in opposition to the gospel, because they're teaching you can chase after your sins with that. That's okay. They're ignoring the word of God and saying that's okay. In complete opposition to God. So you wonder about this, all right? So what about your friend or your neighbor that's going to the Methodist church? And this is a Methodist church that has engaged in it and said, it's okay, we're going to appoint a homosexual or a lesbian preacher or whatever like that. And they're going to teach that all those things are okay. Can my friend, can my neighbor actually be saved in a church like that? Yes, there's Methodists that are saved, of course. They've trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they found themselves in an apostate church. And if they're studying the Word of God, and if they can't come to a good understanding, they need to leave that church and go to a gospel-preaching church where they can receive the truth. I think many have tried to stay and tried to turn it and tried to make it what it should be to no avail. They've gone off the deep end. They've gone the opposite way. To take Scripture and to change it completely and just ignore what's in there and say, oh, that's not what Jesus taught, that's just what Paul taught, or whatever the excuses that they make, is just plain ignorance and rebellion. Because some of them aren't just ignorant, they're just doing it on purpose. So there's an apostate church that would teach something like that, because they're not teaching salvation in Christ. They're teaching you can ignore your, they might be teaching about Jesus, but then they say sin's okay. This sin's okay. What makes any other sin wrong if this sin's okay? They've lost and left the standard of absolute truth. There's nothing for them to stand on. Nothing for them to stand on. And there's nothing that's stopping them. And that's the pervasiveness of sin that I want you to notice. Once you allow this to take place, once you allow it to go on, what standard do you have to stop anything? That's where the people of Sodom and Gomorrah found themselves. As they engaged in these sinful, deviant lifestyles, there's nothing for them to stand on of absolute truth anymore. Anything's a go. A mob rape is what they were wanting to do. A mob rape of whatever people had happened to come into town. They were beating down the doors to take those men and do whatever they desired to do. Now that sounds like a society in chaos, doesn't it? It's exactly what it was. And it was time to bring judgment against this nation and this people. And I promise every person that is in an apostate church that is supporting these kinds of lifestyles will be held accountable for every word they say. You can see how our church has turned into the same thing of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we see the words young and old, this immorality was being passed to the youth. The Hebrew actually talks about men and the sons of men. And it gives the picture of not just men involved in this, but the youth were being involved in this. So they were passing it on to them. Now, how is that any different than what's going on today in our society, where Disney Corporation has actually come out and said what they've always been doing, but they've actually publicly said it with no shame now? We're just going to teach the children about these lifestyles through our movies. They've actually been honest enough to say that now, because there's no shame for them anymore. They think this is a normal lifestyle. They think this is something that should be promoted and taught to the kindergartners in our school, and they're mad at our governor for trying to stop that. And what kind of society are we living in when they try to take on the youth and shape their minds in that sort of way? And I don't want this to sound like one of those hateful type things. We're going to get to the fact that we must teach truth in love. But we must recognize the extent that our society has gone away from truth. And that's what we've found in Sodom. That's what we've found in Gomorrah, a society that has taken their youth and are actively teaching them to do the same thing. They've embraced these lifestyles completely. Make no mistakes, the things that I'm saying will in a few years probably be considered hate speech. just within a few years. And it's possible that just within a few years, those who say those things will be imprisoned or fined for that hate speech. What we see is that as sin increases, as it did in Sodom and Gomorrah, so does the lack of moral judgment. We see that in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 19. So Genesis 6 through 14, Moses continues recording the events as God revealed it to him. And he says in verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. And he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under my shelter, the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house. He's talking about the angels there. And with them shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they themselves wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you... Let me just stop right there on verse 11. We'll finish the rest in a minute. We'll go ahead and go. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people have become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. All right, so we've got a lot to cover here, and I know time is running. I want you to see in this passage of Scripture that God presents us, first of all, with a little bit of imagery with this doorway thing. He continues to talk and highlight the gates. He continues to talk about this doorway, and we see it as a prominent place in the Scripture, so we know it has some meaning. And what we see here is this doorway is kind of like the separation between the world and what is safer on the inside. So we see this kind of doorway as this point of knowing that there is right and there is wrong. There is evil and there is righteousness. And we see this doorway as kind of being that dividing line. All these things going on, pressing against us, and the angels are having to pull Lot back in across the threshold of the door. Well, Lot has gone out of the door to go and to see them. And God has drawn a clear line that we're not supposed to pass. So Lot gets out. He begins to try to reason with this mob of people, which is an impossibility anyway. But notice what's not mentioned in the Scripture. Again, there is no mention that Lot ever prayed and asked God for instruction or understanding of what to do next. There is no mention that Lot did that when he decided in the first place to settle and pitch his tents towards Sodom. He was not a man who was seeking after God's direction that we can see from this text. So that's something important to notice, that it's not mentioned in this passage of Scripture. Now, the first thing he tries to do is give an urgent plea. Just don't do this wicked thing. Just don't do this wickedness. Then we see the second thing, which is something that just blows my mind, how he would offer his daughters in place of these men. We see a man whose moral compass has been totally compromised and corrupted. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and as he did that, as he began to warm his life toward these things, his moral compass is the same as a compass that is placed on a magnet. It gets messed up. It begins to point in the wrong direction. If you've ever had a compass and you've stuck it close to a magnet and you've seen the direction, the arrow get off kilter, it's not pointing to north anymore. The magnet totally messes it up and corrupts it. The same thing has happened to Lot as he has set his tent towards Sodom, as he's gotten closer and closer involved in the society. And now his moral compass is so messed up that he would offer his daughters, virgin daughters, to these men to be raped over and over by a mob of men rather than facing the shame of the people he's called in his house. Because that was a shameful thing. They came under his protection. It's about his pride now. It's about his ability to be a good, hospitable host. And he didn't want these men to undergo that thing, that he would toss his daughters under the bus that way. This was not a good decision. This was nothing of the like. His whole moral compass was messed up. And we see that there. They reject that idea. And then he begins to say, don't you see that this is just wrong? But what is he talking about except for the hospitality? These men have come under my roof. And when he begins to draw a line there, we begin to see that the people of Sodom had lost all moral understanding of right and wrong. Does that sound familiar to what we've seen today? A total lack of morality. There was nothing to base morality on. And Lot was almost as bad because his sole focus of morality was based on hospitality and not the deviance that they were wanting to do, to the point that he would offer up his daughters. So how do they react? This was a man who they had sitting at the gate of the city with the elders. Yet when he begins to say what is wrong and he begins to draw attention to sin being sin, then they step back and say, who are you to come among us? You're a sojourner. You're not even one of our people. And you're going to tell us what's right and wrong? We're going to do worse to you. And they begin to break down the door. When I look at that and I see the society that we're living in and the lack of any stable foundation upon which to build morality, it is equal to Sodom. They're fine with a Christian church that doesn't call out sin and say what's right is right and what's wrong is wrong. They're fine with a group of churches and religions and denominations that accept homosexual lifestyle and accept transgender lifestyle and say everything's okay. There's no line drawn. There's no morality. There's no right and wrong. Everything's good. Just come on in. Our society is fine with that. But the moment we begin to draw a line on the truth of God's word, that's when their problems arise. And we've got to recognize that. That's when it arose for Lot. The moment he began to draw any form of line describing right and wrong, and it was just about hospitality, they didn't like it. They pushed back against him and said, they're going to do worse to you. They were actually offended at his attempt to judge them. And don't we get that today? We get that a lot as the world looks at us and says, we have no right to judge them. We're bigots and haters. And we're going to be called that more and more just for telling the truth. Yes, the truth must be told in love. We need to pray for our culture. We need to love the people of the culture and we need to declare the truth. That's what we're supposed to do. We do it in all love because our very desire is for the best for a person. And if we can sit down in a conversation and talk with a person and show them what our worldview is based on Scripture, the fact that God made them for a special relationship with Him, He made them to walk with Him, and in doing so, He set parameters that would be the best blessing for their life in a relationship with Him. But He set those parameters, and that's the only way, because He's God. He determines what is the only way, and He has determined it. And out of all love and a desire to see the people around us and even this nation prosper, we want to see them living according to what God has said is the way. And that's why we do what we do and say what we say. That's why we share what we share and declare what we declare, because God's truth is the only way. And we do it in love. And we must guard ourselves against hate because as we begin to look at the culture and see some of the deviance that's taking place, yes, it arouses hatred and anger within us when we see them going after our children in our very schools, trying to read kindergartners' books about it's okay if you want to feel like a man today or you want to feel like a girl today. That's child abuse. And we have to draw a line and we have to stand up for truth. But at the same time, we have to measure that by the grace and mercy and love of God so that everything that we're saying to them about truth is said with that measure of mercy and love. And that's a hard place to be. That's why we need so fervently to pray, to spend time in prayer, to seek His face so that everything that we say as we're saying that truth is governed by His love. It's not easy, and I'm not claiming that I know how to do it the best at all, which is essentially why we have to start with the gospel every day, reminding ourselves that we are sinners, just like everyone else. Only by the grace of God have we salvation. We've got to continue to remind ourselves that. All right, as we continue to look in this passage and we see all of these things going on, we remember back that Genesis 18:14, God Himself said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" It's easy when we begin to look at our society to think there's no hope for the people who are living that lifestyle, who have claimed that as their identity, for them to come back to Christ. But is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. God will save and can save those who have gone off in those kinds of perversions and lifestyles. Radically, He can bring them to know Him as Lord and Savior. But it is what God does to bring someone from death to life. As the angels bring Lot into the door and they cast this blindness onto those men who are outside of the door, it's a picture of our very society and the lost blindness, the darkness that our world is living in, groping for whatever they desire, and they can't see the truth. Only God can break through that truth, that blindness with the truth. So we need to ask Him to do it, because we can't do it ourselves. So we must pray for them. We must love them, and we must declare the truth. It was not, I don't think, until verses 10 and 11 when the angels do bring Lot in that he becomes aware, okay, these guys are different. They've just struck these guys with blindness. They miraculously rescued me and shut the door, kept them out. These guys are different. There's something different about this. And then in the safety of their home, they begin to announce the coming judgment that is going to come upon this place of Sodom. Correlation between pre-Noahic world and Sodom is just too close to ignore. Both societies were increasing in sin to the point where God would not stave off His judgment anymore. The extent of their immorality was continuing to the point where God rained down water from heaven in Noah's day, and He was about to rain down fire in this day. We see that judgment is complete and total against these things, and we must be reminded and understand that God's judgment will be complete. Nobody's going to slip by in the cracks. Nobody's going to miss out on it. God will bring judgment against every single sin. As we stop and consider the extent of the immorality and the sexual deviance in our country, how can we believe that we're not primed for judgment? How can we watch any 5-minute segment of news and not believe we are prime for judgment? So close that we better intercede on behalf of our nation, that God would spare us a little time that we might continue to declare the gospel. And we better take notice of how we're going to raise our children in a society like this, and our grandchildren, and what they're going to face. The angels issue their warning for all of those that are connected to Lot to come into the house because they're going to rescue them. But when Lot begins to call out the judgment to his sons-in-laws, they think he's joking. Now, we don't know why. Scripture doesn't give us an understanding of why. All we can do is again, entertain our suspicions about the relationship that must have been going on there. We see that all the men of the city were beating down the door. So does that mean that his sons-in-laws were beating on the doors as well to do those kinds of things, and that this man Lot would offer his daughters into an engagement with men from this city? I mean, he had totally incorporated his life into this city. His family was headed down a trajectory of falling right into society. They were merging with them, offering his daughters with these people. It's again a picture of all the things that took place before the flood, when the sons of God and the sons of the daughters of men and all of those came together. It's a picture of just incorporating good and evil together and mixing it up into something different. And Lot was apparently allowing this to take place in his family. So he goes to his sons-in-laws, but they are evil and they just reject him. They think he's joking. Perhaps they don't take him serious. We don't know exactly why, but they reject him. Lot comes back. They spend the night, waking up in the next morning. At this point, God has determined the judgment will come. Let's look in verses 15 through 29. We see the escape. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." Notice the angel said the same warning that Lot told to his sons-in-laws. Verse 16, "But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him." Don't miss that. It was God's mercy that saved him from judgment. Lot was lingering in a place that was about to receive mercy, that was a place that was about to receive judgment, but by God's mercy. They grabbed him by the hands. It's almost like a picture of a parent grabbing a child by the hand and the daughter's right behind them. And they don't even make a mention of the wife. She's come trailing along behind, possibly. But like children guiding them out, the angels have to grab him. I'll start with verse 16 again. "But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him aside outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.' And he said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also. I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there, for I can do nothing till you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar." Now, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So night's finally over. The angels give them this warning again, and he hesitates. Why would he hesitate? Why would he want to linger in this place? Is he wanting not to lose all his possessions? Is he not wanting change in his life because change is just so hard? All we know, really, by what Scripture says, is that he lingers. He lingers in his old life, and that becomes a warning for us as we walk through life. As we walk through the process of God sanctifying our lives and growing us into his image, we must not linger over the old life. We must not hold on to the things that we found our identity in before, the things that we found our desires and passions in before. We must give those things away. The author of Hebrews says it. The author Paul says it throughout his letters as well. Put aside those things that hinder you, the author of Hebrews says. And Paul says it this way, take off those old clothes and put on the new robes. We must not linger in the old life. So finally, they have to grab him. And it says in verse 16, as we mentioned, it was by God's mercy that he saved them. The instructions the angels give are simple. Escape, don't look back, go to the hills. I think maybe Lot was just a little too old. Maybe he thought that he just didn't have the energy to make it all the way to the hills. He was worried about the being swept away with the judgment because of the impending judgment that the angels were really saying, you got to do this. Don't even look back or you will be swept away. Please just let me go to this city, this small one. It's a little one. And let me be safe there. And that became his ark. The angels said, okay. And then they give us a little glimpse of God's sovereignty as they say, these are our orders. We can't do anything until you get away. God had already determined this judgment was going to come and they could not do anything until Lot got away to safety because God had determined to show him mercy. God's patience with pouring out his judgment had reached the mark. The moment of patience was over and there was nothing left but wrath and rescue. We must be warned by that as well. There is coming a day when there's nothing that is going to be left except wrath and rescue. And the only way we can have rescue is in Jesus Christ. God's judgment is complete, even to Lot's wife, who looked back, who ignored the angel's demands, and we never even know her name. We never even learn her name in Scripture. Was she a Sodomite? Was she from Sodom? We don't know. We never saw anything earlier in Scripture that said Lot had been married. We don't know how old she was. We don't know anything about her except that she turns to a pillar of salt. The judgment on Noah's culture and the judgment on this valley again point to the garden. It points to the curse and the fact that sin had infiltrated into the humanity, but it also points ultimately to the judgment of God, what he's going to bring about ultimately. It was made very clear to me this week as I began to talk to some of the refugees and some of the young ladies, teenage girls, almost. They look like teenagers to me. I'm getting old. And one in particular, slightly older, had a daughter that was in the hospital when the war started. And they kept saying over and over, how quickly things changed. I mean, they've been talking about war for weeks and weeks, but everybody was just living life the normal way, just like it's described in Luke 17, 27 through 33 gives you a good picture of that if you want to write that reference down. They were just going about their normal life when the rain started and the flood happened with Noah. These Sodomites got up the next day going about a normal life when God began to rain down fire from heaven. God's judgment will come, and it will come in a flash. Then in verse 29, we see that God includes his reason for saving Lot. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. That's the rest of the story that we're going to get back to in a second, but without reading verses 30 through 38, I'll just give you an overview real quick of what happens to Lot after. After the judgment has come on Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole valley, he's in this little city of Zoar. It's been spared by God's mercy because Lot thought that he could only run there. That next morning he gets up and he runs to the hills, the very first place that God told him to go to in the first place. The lack, what we don't see Lot asking God, what's the next step? Instead, he stays in this hill, in these mountains, in this cave. And the word it uses suggests that he settled there with his two daughters. Almost reclusive, like somebody who's hiding from society, hiding from everything. Surely he was scared out of his mind. Surely he was going through a time of emotions with the whole world around him, all his neighbors, all his friends, all his wife turning into a pillar of salt. Yes, he was going through a lot of emotions, a lot of tough times. But we don't see him calling on the Lord. We see him instead just bottle himself up and stay inside the cave. And eventually his daughters look at each other one day and say, you know what? We're not getting younger. He's not getting younger. We're not going to have a husband. If we're going to reproduce, we're going to have to take things into our own hands. Again, not seeking the Lord's advice, but banking their life, determining their life on a moral compass that we already know was corrupted. They decide to get their father drunk and rape him. That's what they did. The two daughters hatched a plan. The older one first would get him drunk and rape him, and the next one the next night would get him drunk and rape him so that they would have children, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who become frenemies of Israel for all of the rest of history. The very names of these people actually suggest incest in the relationship. Son of my father. Son of my father. All of these things reminding us the same fate that happened with Noah. He ended up naked and ashamed by his son. Pointing again back to the garden where Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed. And now we have the father raped by the daughters, naked and shamed. Sin's curse continues to show, and God continues to reveal. Sin's curse continues to follow through human history. We can't escape it. We can't do anything to get rid of it. Only Christ can pay the debt that we owe. And it's only by God's mercy that it happens. And that's the amazing thing. Lot has set his tent towards Sodom. He made the choice to do this, to incorporate his life into a place where his moral compass would be totally lost. And yet God pours out his mercy on Lot. He saves him from this situation. And then his daughters rape him because they've been brought up, obviously, in a family with no moral clarity of right and wrong. That they would do something like this, it's ironic that their father was going to do the same thing to them and throw them to those other guys. And it comes back in a bit of irony against him. And yet, the Moabites, it was from the Moabites that God incorporated in Ruth, who became the grandfather of David, who was the ancestor of Jesus. God's plan of redemption unfolding despite our sinfulness, despite our desire to run from Him and to live a life without any moral clarity. We didn't deserve it. Lot didn't deserve it. But as verse 29 says, because of Abraham and his covenant and God's decision to call to himself a people, not because of any of the right things that they did, not because of any of the good things they did, God poured out his mercy on Lot. And he even incorporated Ruth into this redemption plan. What we see in the end, as we look at one more passage, I know I'm running a little bit late. One more passage I want you to see. We can't help but question in 2 Peter when Peter dubs Lot as a righteous person who was tormented by the sins of his day, we get a little more clarity of what was going on with Lot, a man who knew what was right and wrong, and he hated it, and he was caught in the midst of it. We see it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. If all of that is true about God pouring out judgment, he says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's the good news today. In all the midst of this judgment that God was bringing on a world that had totally rejected him, God's mercy is still seen there. Over this man Lot, who was tormented within. He knew what was right and wrong, and he was seeing it every day, and yet he was still placing his life into it. How could this man be called a man who was righteous? How can any of us be called righteous? Not based on our own merit. Obviously not based on the life of a man who would throw his daughters to an angry mob. There was nothing in Lot's life that merited the title righteous, except that God remembered Abraham and he saved Lot. If God knows how to rescue Noah out of the flood, if God knows how to rescue Lot out of the fire, surely he knows how to rescue us. Peter was saying, Christ is our rescue. Jesus Christ is our way to freedom. And if you're here today and you're tormented by what you see, and I hope you are, I'm tormented by what I see on the news, we must remember that we were sinners as well. And only by God's grace were we rescued. And if you're here today and you're tormented by these things and you're seeing these things and you recognize today that your life has been chasing after those desires, I promise you there is only one way of life and God has provided it. The way is Jesus Christ. And you can know him as Lord and Savior today and know what he did for you in sacrificing his life to become the substitutionary atonement for you. And I want to share that with you. I'd love to share that with you. As we go into this time of response, would you stand with me? Pastor John's going to lead us in this song of response. And I pray that you would just respond to what the Holy Spirit has put on your heart today. Maybe it's just to pray. I said we need to pray for this culture we're in. We need to love them. We need to tell the truth. Maybe you have a friend who is living this kind of lifestyle and claiming to be a Christian. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear the truth that no matter what their desires is, even if it's a desire to gluttony, it must be rejected for Christ. He is better. He is sufficient. And if their desire is for something like homosexuality, or if their confusion is over their gender, they need to hear that their identity can only be found in the one who created them. Whatever it is that's tormenting you today, would you just go to the Lord in prayer over that? And if you need to know about Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'll be here as well. Pastor Jimmy will be here. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you, and share with you the truth of God's word. Pastor John.